passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
So this morning we are continuing in our study of 1 Thessalonians. For those of you who have been with us, you'll remember that 1 Thessalonians really divides itself into two pieces. The beginning of the book, especially in chapters 2 and 3, is Paul writing to the Thessalonians saying, "Hey, I really love you guys. I'm sorry I can't come to visit you guys, but I'm banned from the city. So I can't visit you personally." And then when all of a sudden you get to chapters 4 and 5, he says, "Well, these are the things I wanted to talk with you about, that I wanted to come personally to talk to you about. But since I can't be there in person, I'm going to share with you what I wanted to talk to you about in letter." And we just started into chapter 4 last week, where he's giving these exhortations, the things he wants to talk about with them with. The first thing he talked about last week was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You remember verses 1 through 8. It's the sanctity of sex, the holiness of our sexuality. That we live in a sex-saturated world, but Christians are not to imitate the world in that area. We're to abstain from sexual immorality. We're to be holy in our sexual lives for Jesus. And that's what we looked at last week. Today, we come to the next unit of thought, which is verses 9 through 12 in 1 Thessalonians. And it's nothing quite as exciting as last week. Last week we had, you know, sexual purity. That gets everybody on the edge of their seat. Today is a much more mundane discussion. It's the power of an ordinary, quiet life. Realize that there's great power in an ordinary, quiet, Christ-filled life in this world. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Stand out of reverence for God's word as I read verses 9 through 12, which will be our text for this morning. "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." That ends the reading of the Word of God, and you can be seated. What holds these verses together is that they all deal with the simple attitudes and simple duties of the Christian's life. And Paul's point is rather counterintuitive this morning. He says there's great power in living a simple, quiet, Christ-filled life. Well, in our society, we think the really influential people are the people on social media, you know, who are known as the influencers, the people on YouTube who have the most followers, and the people on Instagram who everybody likes to see what they're doing. But Paul says it's actually quite the opposite. It's not the loudmouth, obnoxious, center of attention people in this world who are the influencers that everyone's following. No, it's actually people who have four things. And this is the things that he talks about in this text, 4 points. One, it's people who love others more. Two, people who lead a quiet life. Three, people who mind their own business. And number four, people who get a job and go to ordinary work. That's all it is to be somebody who's a good influence for Jesus Christ in this world. Let's work our way into this text by giving some background. Background began in chapter 4. You remember when Paul said this back in verse 1? He said that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Before I left with you guys, before I was run out of town, I told you, he said, about the importance of sexual purity. And now I just want you to work on that and focus on that more and more. Now as we get to the next section, beginning in verse 9, he's going to say the same thing. I've talked to you and told you about the power of an ordinary, quiet, godly life, and where you're loving people in practical ways. Now I want you to just work on this more and more. Lean into that. He talks about this in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but you're just busy bodies." Interesting here. When Paul was with them, he kept telling them, he said, some of you are not busy at work, you're busy bodies, you need not to be idle, you need to get a job. And then he comes back in 1 Thessalonians, and by the way, he's saying the same thing in a text that we just read. And then he comes back later in 2 Thessalonians, says the same thing. Stop being idle, get a job, go to work. He says this three times to them. And it's sort of funny. There you have a church with a bunch of people who for some reason are not busy at work and who are gossips. And they are lazy, and they're not loving each other like they should be loving. Now, this is odd. Think about the background we started with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember that chapter, if you were here? He gives them all kinds of compliments about their faith and how faithful they were to Jesus and how seriously they took their faith and how they were growing in Christ, all kinds of good things going on. For instance, remember this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3? He says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts out super complimentary about them and their faith in chapter 1. But then, by the time you get to chapter 4, he's saying, a bunch of you are lazy, and you're busybodies, and you're gossips, and you've got your nose in everybody else's business. And then he comes and says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians all over again. And I was studying it this week, and I'm like, this is a really weird combination. You notice that? He's complimenting their faith at the beginning, but then he's criticizing their work ethic, or the lack thereof, as soon as he gets further into it. What is causing this bizarre, change in them and behavior in them? They're just acting weird. Now, I don't know for sure what was going on, but I have a pretty good idea what was going on. And the answer comes between sort of reading between the lines a little bit and looking at the flow of thought in the text. He's about ready to get into a lengthy discussion that we'll have next week on the return of Jesus. And then he's going to have another discussion in chapter 5 on the return of Jesus. And then he's going to get into 2 Thessalonians and have another lengthy discussion on the return of Jesus. It seems like these guys were pretty preoccupied with one particular subject in their faith, wasn't it? The return of Jesus. So what? They love Jesus. They're taking Jesus very seriously. Their faith is actually quite good, and they're living it out, and they're courageous in their faith, but they have a certain preoccupation in their faith with the return of Christ. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul had apparently taught them Jesus is coming back, which is good because that's what you should know as a Christian. And there's going to be wrath when Jesus comes back. And Jesus is going to deliver us from that wrath. But Paul did not know when Jesus was coming back. He didn't. But do you ever have sometimes you think where life is getting really bad and people say Jesus must be coming back soon? Anybody ever hear that today? It's getting really bad. Jesus must be coming back soon. And then sometimes Christians start to get carried away on that idea, start to get really focused on the idea, Jesus is coming back soon, so we better be ready. We better prepare. And that's what I think is going on here, and I have this in your outline. The Thessalonians were carried away as they anticipated Jesus's return. In fact, they're so carried away with this idea that by the time you get to 2 Thessalonians, some of them are thinking that Jesus came back and they missed it. Look what it says. And do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so what you do is you look through history. And as you look through history, you can find all kinds of examples of Christian groups who have become carried away in their anticipation of the Lord's return. And usually what do they start to act like? They start to act like obnoxious people. Many times they act like gossipy people. They quit their work and become lazy people. And this is what Paul is addressing with them. You may think, Paul would say, Jesus is coming back soon, so here's what you need to do. Number one, quit your job and evangelize the world. Number two, sell your stuff and convert all your money into gospel tracts and Bibles to reach the world. But that's not what he says. He says if Jesus is coming back, whether that's soon, like 5 minutes from now, or 1,000 years from now, let me tell you what to do. Number one, lean into loving people. Number two, live a quiet, ordinary, God-filled life. Number three, mind your own business. And number four, be busy at work taking care of yourself instead of somebody has to provide for you because you're lazy at that point. Real practical stuff. That's what Paul says. Now, why does he say this? I'll tell you, folks. Underlying all Christian evangelism, us being able to share the gospel with the world, is not that we have an effective tract. It's not that we have an effective little gospel video. It's the integrity and the attractiveness of our lives, isn't it? If somebody is a loudmouth, lazy person who's got their nose in everybody else's business, who wants to listen to a thing they say? Versus somebody who's loving others, quiet, minds their own business, is employed and is giving to others. Don't you think all of a sudden they start to have a much better platform to talk about Jesus? And others are willing to listen about Jesus? Let me give you some historical examples of those who were carried away as they anticipated Jesus' return. Number one, here's like deep history. There's plenty in deep history, but I just pulled that one. The Bishop of Pontus in the 3rd century, he told his congregation in the 3rd century that Jesus, he said, was going to come back in that year. And people were really carried away because he was a very influential guy. People sold a bunch of their stuff. People gave their money to the poor. And by the way, spoiler alert, Jesus didn't come back in the 3rd century. And he had a congregation filled with poor people. We sort of brought shame to Christ because they were all wound up about the return of Christ that never came. I'll give you another example. And that's, I had as Dwayne the Wrestler. You're like, Dwayne the Wrestler? I don't know that guy. Well, yeah, but I do. It was when I was a freshman at college. I still remember it. Just completely shocked me. Here's this guy, real strong, real athletic. And with September, we're eating lunch in the cafeteria. And I discovered he was going to be on the wrestling team with me that fall, and we got talking, and he's sharing about his faith, and he tells me how he's going to be quitting school that fall because he is going to give his life full-time to telling people about Jesus, because, you know, Jesus is coming back this year. Like, Jesus doesn't even know when he's coming back. Only God the Father knows when Jesus is coming back. So how do you know Jesus is coming back? Well, I had this speaker, and I heard him, and I read this book. And this guy told me he's coming back. And Dwayne, by the way, really loved Jesus. I mean, he was very sincere in his faith. So he was going to give the rest of that year to reaching people with Jesus. He even broke up with his girlfriend so she wouldn't slow him down. By the way, 2 years later, guess who goes back at school? Dwayne. I said, Dwayne, you don't know when Jesus is coming back. Jesus doesn't even know when he's coming back until God the Father says he's coming back. Here's another one that's a little more fun, but it's even more recent. Harold Camping. You remember Harold Camping, guys? Put his picture up there. I think I got a Harold Camping. There he is. There's Harold Camping. He's the founder of Family Christian Radio. He was really influential, by the way, in my generation. Growing up in New Jersey, I grew up listening to him on the radio. And he took this whole return of Christ thing very seriously. He got into something called numerology. You're like, what's numerology? It's sort of the study of the relationship between different dates that things happened in the Bible, and then you try to predict future dates based on past dates. And he got into this really seriously. By the way, just to tell you, don't get into numerology. It's a scam. And this is sort of going to prove that it's a scam. He gets into this thing and he decides, beginning in 1970, he kept saying that Jesus is coming back and the end of the world is coming soon. And his first prediction of the date was May 21st, 1988. Jesus is coming back. Newsflash, that day came and went and absolutely nothing happened. You would think he would learn his lesson at that point. But no, he leaned into it more. His second prediction, what it was going to be now in 2008. And he got all geared up and told everybody Jesus is coming back. And, of course, that day came and went. But still, as the head of Family Christian Radio, in a very large and influential position, he comes up with another date. May 21st, 2011. And he is going to save the world and do everything he can to tell people about this. And today we would call him a false prophet. But he used his platform on that radio network to reach tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people, telling them Jesus was coming back on that date. And to prepare for it, they had to make radical changes to their lives. Maybe you even saw the billboard. He put 5,000 of these billboards up. There was one down as you drive right down to Perkins. It was on the right-hand side. I took a picture of it. He put 5,000 up. Countless people. He printed numerous books, countless pamphlets, have them translated into 75 different languages. Like I said, it's really interesting. When Jesus doesn't know the day of his return, but somehow Harold Camping does, that's strange for me. Then he actually, to pay for all this, he raised literally hundreds of millions of dollars from his listeners. Many listeners gave significantly. There's stories of listeners giving their entire life savings. He said that when Jesus returns on that day, 7 billion people will die. There's stories of people rushing into marriages because they wanted to be married before Jesus returned. Other people ran up large credit card debts because they wouldn't have to pay it off when Jesus returned. Other people gave away all their possessions and sold their possessions to the cause. With 3 days to go with him drum beating this on the radio, one woman in California killed her 11-year-old child and her 14-year-old child and killed herself because she said she was so afraid of facing God's day of wrath. There's a man in Taiwan that jumped from a building to his death, and he wrote down because he was so afraid of facing that day of wrath when Jesus returned. And the stories can go on and on like this. May 21st, 2011 came and went, and absolutely nothing happened. Well, Harold Camping said a little bit of shame at this point, his third wrong prediction. But rather than repenting, he just doubles down. He says, oh, God's judgment did come, but it came in a quiet way. From that day forward, he said, nobody can be saved. So if you've become a Christian recently, according to Harold Camping, too late. You're actually not a Christian. He said there was going to be a day 5 months later when the actual day of judgment would come in October. And guess what happened? Absolutely nothing. Now, here's the interesting thing. Realize that he suckered hundreds of millions of dollars out of people's lives. leaving many people completely poor, completely disillusioned. He's known as a scam artist. How many people do you think became a Christian because of all of his efforts? Absolutely nobody that I know of. In fact, the Christian faith was given shame, not honor, because of being so overzealous for the return of Christ. And Paul says, as I said before, it doesn't matter if Jesus is coming back in 5 minutes from now or he's coming back 1,000 years from now. Here are the four things you should be devoting yourself to in preparation for his return. And it's not all the other crazy things that Harold Camping did. Number one, love one another more. Verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need to write anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Let's work our way through this. He begins in the top here. Now concerning brotherly love. The term brotherly love in Greek is the Greek word philadelphos. By the way, that's where we get our English word or the English name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It literally means the same kind of love that you would have for a brother or sister, somebody who came from your own womb. But by the time, for your mother's womb rather, but by the time you get to the New Testament, it's not just applied to biologically connected people. It's applied to people who are in the church. Because we are connected in actually a very significant way. We have God as our Father. That's why we are called brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why that term is used. I know it sort of rolls off the tongue. We don't think about it. But we don't go to work and say, hey, brother and sister. We go to church and we say, hey, brother and sister. Now, interestingly, in the Greek language, when it talks about philadelphos, that kind of brotherly love is never mere words. It always is accompanied by action. Actions of care, actions of compassion. This is important. When your mother or father gets sick, and you don't just say, oh, I hope you feel better. You, as biological children, right? You do something about it, correct? That's your biological child responsibility. When your mother's house has a problem and it needs to be repaired and she's on her own, she has nobody there to help, what happens? The kids come around. The kids help get it done because that's your biological responsibility. That's your mother. And what Paul is saying, as Christians, by the way, this is the same thing for us. We are to be showing philadelphos, brotherly love. Because the people that are amongst us, that's sitting in the same room with us right now, are our brothers, our sisters. And just as you would go out of your way for your own kids, just as the way you go out of the way for your own parents, you go out of the way for your own brothers and sisters in Christ. So it says here, philadelphos, I put this point down, brotherly love always shows itself in acts of compassion, not just words. And I think about how important this is, just to speak about like our life. Some of you know that Cindy's mom passed away about 6 months after we were married. Her father lived in Chicago. My parents lived on the East Coast, and because of my dad's diabetes, really couldn't travel. So we grew up raising our kids by ourselves. And so I was a youth pastor, and I was a lead pastor. But when my basement flooded, you know who came? People from my church. And helped me. Never forgotten that. Meant the world to me. They're like, hey, we're family. When my wife came down with her autoimmune disease, and she still has it, but it's in remission right now. But when it was in its worst moments, and it was so hard to get through, it was the people from the church that made meals, that brought meals. You know, and at the time, it was just tears in your eyes. tears because the church is your family when you don't have any other family. But that's exactly what Paul says they're to be doing and what they should be excelling in doing. Do this more and more. Here's the second bullet point. Brotherly love should reframe the way we think about church and the depth of relationships we pursue in church. I want to be just transparent at this point. Many times I know how church works, especially in a vacation community, especially in summer. It's easy to say, I come to church, I listen to the worship music, I enjoy that, I listen to the pastor, I get a message, and as soon as the amen comes, I go flying out the door. I'm on to my day. And there's not a lot of time where people take to get to know one another and to build relationships with one another. Because people look at church like they do going to a movie. But that's not biblical church. Biblical church is you're with your brothers. You're with your sisters. We have to excel. Excel in knowing one another. Excel in caring for one another with acts of compassion, not just mere words, but actually doing something. There's a little challenge for you today, and I would say even for the summer, like maybe for the rest of your life, I don't know. When somebody says amen after church, whether it's me or anybody else, and it's time to go, don't sprint for the door. Stay and get to know people who are your brothers. Get to know people who are your sisters. Because until you can be a friend, you can't make a friend. Until you take the time to open up your life a little, other people won't open up their life a little. And when they start to open up their life, you start to hear about the hurts and the wounds. And you can do something about it. And I especially want to challenge you, like in our church, we have elderly people. We have widowed people. They come here on Sunday, and folks, this is their family. And they're alone. May they feel like the family of the church loves them really, really well. True? He gets into this. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Guys, I don't really need to tell you to love other people and to have brotherly love for other people, because you've been taught by God to love other people. No external instruction actually is needed, because you've received internal instruction from the Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian and you're a genuine Christian, you really don't need to be taught the impropriety and the importance of the practice of loving other believers, because the Holy Spirit places it in your heart. Like, for instance, Romans 5:5. And I hope not to, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We are loving people when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart. Or 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. For we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. One of the evidences of a genuine salvation is the love you see between Christians. Or in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves, well, has been born of God and knows God. Once again, the evidence, one of the evidences of genuine faith is love for other people, especially Christians. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So somebody who says, well, I don't really love other Christians in the church, the question then becomes, well, are you a genuine Christian in the first place? Because how can you not love other Christians? That's just planted in you supernaturally by the Holy Spirit when you come to Christ. Now, when we get to verse 10, he rounds out this thought. He says, "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. You guys are loving other Christians, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. As I know you are doing this already. It's naturally in you. Just lean into it more and more. As you think about Jesus returning, don't become one of those preoccupied, self-absorbed people you see running around with charts and timelines trying to beat it over everybody's head. No, you know what you do? As you're thinking about Jesus' return, just get really, really good at loving people. Really good, not just saying the words you love them, but actually doing acts that show you love them. You know, giving them cookies, giving them your time, calling them up, building a relationship with them, helping them in any practical way. Make the church the most loving place in the entire city. And you know what happens when you do that? People are drawn to the church because everyone wants to go to a place where people genuinely love and care about them. That's how you're going to reach the community. Not by beating them over the head with charts and timelines and 5,000 billboards. By loving people. Peter says this. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Like really lean into this, loving people. There is an interesting survey that was taken just recently. I don't know the exact date of it, but I ran across the data at one point. And they say for a church to be effective, and they said number one, originally it used to be, number one was the preaching, number two was the worship, number three was the kids programs. You ever heard that before? Anybody heard something like that? Yeah. So the most recent surveys say something different. For a church to be effective, number one is the preaching, number two is the relationships. That if people go to a church and they do not feel like they are loved and cared for in the church, they will leave the church. Because love, practical love, genuine love, is that much more important in our society nowadays. Even more than worship, even more than kids ministry, because people value that. So, number one, Jesus is coming back. You want to prepare for it? Love people really well. Number two, lead a quiet life. And to aspire to live a quiet life. And I admit this sounds sort of backwards. You would think Jesus is coming back soon. So why don't we yell, scream, holler, get on the news, riot, maybe burn down a Wendy's. That's what they always do in Minneapolis, right? To get attention, burn down the Wendy's. Why don't we try that? That'll get everyone's attention. Paul says, absolutely not. Jesus is coming back. Live a quiet life instead of living a loud and obnoxious one. I saw this on the news this past week. Maybe you saw this. Did you see how there were 50 to 60 Christians in the Capitol cafeteria that blocked the lunch line for 30 minutes? Is there a protest? You can put that picture up if you want. And they're protesting. And they're trying, so they made it almost impossible for the senators to get lunch. And they said, we want to make sure that we force our senators to stop the war between Israel and Hamas in Gaza. And so it's like, send bread, not bombs. They're chanting. They're clogging up the lunch line. They're doing all this kind of stuff. Let me just be honest, guys. How many senators do you think were drawn to Christ through that protest? How effective do you think it was in stopping the war between Israel and Gaza? Zip. In fact, the senators think, man, those Christians are a bunch of nutcases. They're a bunch of weirdos because they're loud, they're obnoxious, and I remember them because on that day when I was really hungry, I couldn't get lunch. That didn't impress anybody. Now, when he says we should live quiet lives, the word quiet literally means peaceful. It means calm. Christ is coming back, so don't be a social misfit. Don't be an irritant troublemaker in society. Be a calm, quiet, gentle, stable person. I thought to myself, how would this apply to us? Because I think most of us are pretty much calm, gentle, stable people in this room, except sometimes when we get on the internet. Except when we get on social media, because it seems like the gloves tend to come off when we're out there. Isn't that true? Many people get a little bit vocal on social media and are not a quiet and gentle person. So I thought to myself, what does it mean to live a quiet life on social media? And I made three practical application points for you here. Here you go. If I can't say something positive or disagree in a respectful way, it's probably best not to post. True? Yeah? And you guys know what I'm talking about, whether it's politics or anything. And I'm just giving you a biblical application for it. Let no corrupting, that means rotten, talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. If you're not giving grace to people and building people up or disagreeing in a positive way, better not talk. Secondly, if I'm not qualified to speak about a subject, don't add my ignorance to the internet. You know, there are plenty of people out there who have no idea what they're talking about, but they love spouting off like crazy. You guys remember during the whole COVID thing and the vaccine, and everybody spouting off about it? My favorite was the post where the guy says, don't take the vaccine, it'll turn you into a lizard. Wait. Another post later on is, don't get a 5G cell phone because it's going to sterilize you. It's population control. Like, I don't know much about vaccines. I don't know much about 5G cell phones. But I think I know more than you do because I think you don't know a thing of what you're talking about. Just adding your ignorance. I mean, the latest thing out there is climate change, right? If you happen to say the unpolitically correct thing, it's dogpiling on everybody. But the truth is, people know very little about climate change. And so if you don't know what you're talking about, be careful about speaking about it. I thought this is interesting. Ephesians 5:4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, there you go, nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Number three, I have a right to my opinion, but it doesn't have to be public. Isn't that true? You don't always have to publicly say your opinion. Matthew 12:36. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. Ooh, that's humbling. So number one, Jesus is coming back. Love people really well in practical ways. Number two, Jesus is coming back. Live a quiet, attractive life, not a loud and obnoxious one. Number three, Jesus is coming back, so mind your own business. Mind your own affairs. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and I don't know if this is a general instruction or if he was addressing something specific with them. We don't know, but we do know that the job of our life is to focus on our life before God, not to focus on everybody else's life before God. True? Someday, as Christians, we will all stand before Jesus. As Christians, we'll give an answer and our lives will be judged by Jesus. Now, it's not a judgment of condemnation because our sins are forgiven, but it is a judgment of rewards. But newsflash, when Jesus judges our life, he's not going to care about what other people did. What matters is what we did. So it sounds like we have enough to focus on our life rather than worry about everybody else's. Now, a few years ago, we had a lot of little scuttlebutt that sort of sometimes permeated in the church a little bit, and people were talking about things. So we as a church came up with something we called a conflict resolution policy that all the elders, all the staff, all the deacons agreed upon. And by the way, you're thinking, well, what is it? It's just Matthew 18. That if you have a problem with someone, you go talk to that person. You don't go talk to all your friends about that person, because that's divisive. That's unhelpful. And if when you talk to that person, it doesn't turn out right, well, take an elder and go with you and talk a second time. But if you keep talking about other people to other people, that can even end up being an issue of church discipline. Because it's simply this, mind your own business. We all have enough to focus on in our life to get ironed out. Interestingly, verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but your busy bodies." A busy body in Greek literally means going from house to house, like a bee goes from flower to flower. He says, it's because you're not busy at work. I thought to myself, isn't that true? Sometimes people love to gossip, and the reason they love to gossip is because they have too much time to gossip. If they were busy at work, they wouldn't have time to gossip. Every once in a while, you get those people on social media that just post all the time, and I sit there and I go, where do they find the time? I mean, they need a job, or maybe they need two jobs. They won't be able to talk about other people so much because they're so busy worrying about their own life. Here's another one. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer," or get this one, "as a meddler." Sticking your nose in other people's business. Same theme. Jesus is coming back. Love people really well. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business. And number three, get a job. He says, "And to work with our hands as we instructed you." Some Christians were so fixated on the return of Jesus that they had given up their work to probably evangelize, to do good things, which you see this. We saw this in Harold Camping's group. We saw this in my friend Dwayne. The problem is somebody still has to pay the bills, right? Somebody's got to pay the bills. And if you're not paying the bills, you're relying on somebody else to pay the bills. And Paul says, no, you can work. You should work and pay your own way. And Paul says, until Jesus is coming back, get a job. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, same theme. "And we hear that some of you are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but your busybodies. Now such a person we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work and quietly, and to earn their own living." Right, he gets even a little more forceful here. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Pay your own way. And don't. So here's sort of the summary of what he's saying. Number one, Jesus is coming back soon. So love people really well. Don't become self-absorbed running around with charts and timelines. Number two, Jesus is coming back. Instead of a loud, public, irritating life, live a quiet, attractive one. Number three, Jesus is coming back. Instead of gossiping about people, mind your own business. Take care of yourself. Number four, Jesus is coming back. Instead of relying on other people and trying to be so spiritual, telling the world, get a job and provide for yourself. And some of you may say, but if Jesus is coming back, shouldn't we be trying to reach the world? And Paul says, by living this way, you are reaching the world. Look how he ends up with this. Why won't loudmouth social protesters turn people to Jesus? First, our life should make Jesus attractive to the outsiders. So that you may walk properly towards outsiders. As I said at the very beginning, the key to evangelism in the church is not a gospel tract, it's not a special movie, it's not a social protest, it's just ordinary Christians living quiet lives who mind their own business, not sticking their nose in other people's stuff, who love people really, really well and have a job and they're not relying on other people and actually being generous towards other people. They're givers, not receivers. That makes Jesus really real life, really attractive. Because that, my friends, is an attractive life that people are looking to find, follow, and learn from in a loud, obnoxious world with irritating people like we have today. true. Last point. Our life should make Jesus attractive also to the insiders and be dependent on no one. When you're a giver, that makes your life more attractive than a receiver. Now, there's times where you have to have benevolence, and I get that. That's fine. But it's always better to give, right, than to receive. Heavenly Father, thank you for this very practical little section about how we can live a life that makes Jesus attractive to the world. Thank you for the power of a quiet life that loves other people really, really well. I ask Jesus, please don't make this a message that we hear and forget, but may this be a message that we hear and remember and live. That when we walk out of here today, that we would take time to build genuine relationships with other people. Finding out more about them, being a friend, making a friend, and then loving and serving other people in practical ways. We ask this in Christ's name.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.